We continue our sermon series on Genesis, and this morning's message is entitled, What Do You Do When You Don't Know What to Do? And as we look through this chapter, and I printed it off on the computer, and at the end of the printing process, I had 5 pages of 8.5 by 11 text, and I thought, oh my goodness, we certainly can't do this verse by verse. What are the bigger concepts? What's the glaring, the overt idea here? What's going on? And when we open it up, Genesis 24, we understand very quickly that this is about Isaac, and that Sarah has died now, and Isaac. Oh my word, Isaac was very close to his mom, and now she's gone. And Abraham calls forth his servant. And in a gesture very akin to what we do today, placing our hands on the Bible if we're in court, or you know sometimes just shaking hands, they had their own particular traditions and habits, and so the servant swears an oath to his master, places his hand under his thigh, as the Bible says, and promises to go forth and find a wife for Isaac. And so he strikes out and he heads off in a place where he's not exactly sure where he's going. He has a general idea. And I think it could probably be said that if we take the scriptures here at their face value, what does it say of the servant himself? It says, "One," he said to the senior servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had. So chances are this fellow's been with Abraham a while, probably been through the thick of it with him, may have even come out of Haran with him. He's probably been through the battles. He's probably experienced the whole Sodom and Gomorrah issue and the rescue of Lot and so on and so forth. Chances are, you remember, was it last week? Last week that we talked about the sacrifice of Isaac, right? How bad is it when you forget when Thanksgiving was? But last week when we talked about the sacrifice of Isaac, that Abraham took 2 servants with him. Well, it's highly unlikely that it was a random selection of servants. He didn't just sit back and say, hey, you and you. He handpicked 2 people to come with him. This is a fairly significant event, right? He's going to sacrifice his son, his one and only son, so it says. He's going to kill his son. Who do you take with you on an event of that type of magnitude? Just anybody? No, you're going to take a couple of very trusted and key people. But it's interesting that in that passage, we never learn what those servants' names are. And in this passage, we never learn what this servant's name is. Everybody else in this chapter has a name except this servant. Why is that? We can deal with that in a Bible study sometime. But off he goes, and he goes off to a place. He has a general idea of where he's going. He doesn't seem like he knows exactly where he's going, but he has a general idea of where he's going. And he's got to go find a wife for his master's son. Now, I have been trying to do that for years for Daniel with no success, so I have found this passage to be very encouraging. Got some very specific instructions of how to get you a wife, Dan, and if you would just go along with it, you'd make my life a lot easier, your mother's for sure. I have to send my servant. I need a servant. Boy, yeah. Oh, I'm so glad you said that, not me. Anything but, hey, my dear brother. And off he goes, and he's got 10 camels. I don't know why 10 camels, and I don't know how much a camel can carry. I imagine a fair bit. Someone once theorized that if I were a camel, I could live for 30 days without food and water. I don't want to test that theory, but these are big animals with huge capacities. In fact, weren't you telling me that a camel at one point can drink as much as 30 gallons? 30 gallons of water? Just schnapp that right back, hey? 30 gallons. So he takes 10 of these camels. He loads them up with treasure, with goodies, with bribery, and don't we do that, Herman? Don't we try to bribe the women that we love, convince them to marry us? I will give you this shiny ring if you marry me. Only he's got way more than one shiny ring. And he goes off, and he's tired. He comes to a place. He's in the general geographical vicinity, and he wants to water his camels, and the women are coming out to draw water. And he says, "Okay, Lord." And this is highly scientific. This is straight out of eHarmony. I'm sure this is what they built their whole platform on. He says, "Okay, God, this is how it's going to be. If a woman comes out and she says, 'Here, let me get you something to drink and I'll get something for your camels too,' I'll know she's the one." I mean, that's really what you anchor your spouse, your in-laws to, isn't it? Isn't that how you pick Thomas? If he said the right words, then he could marry your daughter. That would be, or vice versa. Maybe Julianne had to say the right words. I don't know. But there it is. I know that, at least I hope you think I'm being tongue-in-cheek, because this seems like a really hokey way to get a spouse, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Is that just me? I don't know if I'd bet the ranch on this stuff, but they're willing to put their whole future on the line for an ordained sentence. And this is exactly what happens. The servant recognizes the hand of God in all of this, and says, "Hey, let me stay at your house." And she says, "No problem." The story gets stranger and stranger to me. We had somebody once just drop somebody off at our house because they knew I was the pastor of the church. And they said, "Hey, I found this guy on the side of the road, and I know you're a pastor, so I thought he could sleep at your place today." I'm thinking, how do we know he's not an axe murderer? Listen, I'll pay for a hotel, but he ain't sleeping here. But, these people show up, 10 camels, all kinds of things, and she's willing to give them, food and lodging. And doesn't it seem incredible? Am I the only one that reads this and goes, "Meh, I don't know, can I really accept this?" But different time, different place, different culture, maybe this is what they do. Anyways, he's so happy, so he does the only logical thing. He puts a ring in her nose, right? Because, I've been picking on Thomas and Julianne a minute ago, but that's really what I did with Gabriella. I just said, "I like you," click, and just dragged her around behind me, slapped a couple of handcuffs on her, and away we went. So this is exactly what happens. Puts a ring in her nose, gives her a couple of bracelets, off they go to Dad's house, and the brother comes out, and all of a sudden there's dollar signs in Laban's eyes, and cha-ching, we just won the lottery, she's going to marry somebody rich, woohoo, it's good. Through it all, the servant keeps bowing down and praising God and worshiping God through it all, and at the end of the day, they throw it back into Rebecca's lap and say, "Well, do you want to go or not?" Reminds me of that country song. "Are you going to kiss me or not? You going to do this or what? You going to go or stay? What's the deal?" And she says, "Oh, I'll go," because she's got the gold, right? Isaac could be as ugly as an old boot. She doesn't care. He's rich. He's rich. Abraham, we've all heard of Abraham. I'm marrying into the royal family. I mean, really, would Charles have ever gotten married if he wasn't the Prince of Wales? No. Let's all admit that right now. That's right. It's recorded. Send it to the royal family. Charles is ugly, but he's the Prince of Wales. Didn't matter what Abraham or Isaac looked like. This was happening. There's the story in a nutshell. So what? What do we learn about all of that? I think one of the most telling things in that whole passage is the servant's reaction. "Well, what if she doesn't come with me? Should I take your son there?" "No, don't you dare take my son there. Make sure he stays here. If she doesn't come back with you, you're released from this vow." All right. But he's got this job now, but he doesn't really know what to do. He has a vague idea, but he doesn't really know, does he? And that just, as I thought about that, I thought, really, what do you do when you don't know what to do? When you look at the biblical account, how did they sort things out? When they had a question, when they came to a crossroads, how did they figure out what to do? And maybe Pastor Kurt or Herman or others, maybe some biblical scholars here, you could help me out with this. But it seems to me that there's something 19 different ways in the scriptures that people discern the future. They cast lots. They throw dice. They draw the shortest straw. They actually have all kinds of different things that they try to do. You know, they have the proverbial flip of the coin, and they'll hinge major decisions on something as 50-50 as the flip of a coin. He doesn't know what to do. And so he sets forth this idea. Okay, Lord, I'm looking for somebody, and if this is what she says, I'll know that she's the one. But you think, what an incredibly major decision. And how do you make your decisions? And aren't we confronted with major decisions sometimes? Sometimes when we're younger, sometimes later in life. Should I take the job? Should I not take the job? Should I date this person? Should I not date this person? Should I marry this person? Should I not marry this person? Should I go to that church or this church? I don't know, the pastor trapped me and roped me into playing in a band, so I guess I'll go, not because I want to, but I've got no way out. That's divine, by the way. That'll work. How do you decide? How do you come to that place of making a good decision when you just don't know what to do? And I want to offer you three insights from this whole passage. The first is this. Focus on what you know. Focus on what you know. God had led Abraham to the promised land, and it was there that the patriarch would establish his nation. Therefore, Isaac was not to marry a Canaanite. If you remember the flood, the boat comes to rest. Noah comes off the boat with his three sons, Japheth, Shem, and Ham. And Abraham is from the line of Shem, but the Canaanites are from the line of Ham. And if, without belaboring it all, you know that that's kind of, Ham's kind of the black sheep of the family because of some events that happened there. But Abraham has this very keen idea, we don't cross into another clan. We're going to stay in the line of Shem, as is our tradition and according to what we do. So don't marry the Canaanites and don't go back, because we know that God has given us this land. This is a promise to us from the Lord God Most High. So, O dear and faithful servant, if the wheels come off and things go awry, make sure you don't depart from these principles, because we know these principles are true. We know that this is what we're supposed to do. It was the Dutch painter Rembrandt who said, "Practice what you know, and it will help to make clear what now you do not know." Or perhaps in a more spiritual light, one of the early church fathers, Marcus Eremita, also known as Marcus the Ascetic, said, "Do the good that you know, and the good that you don't know will be revealed to you." So it really begs the question then, doesn't it? What do we know? Because we do live in a culture that we base an awful lot of what we do on our feelings. Well, how do you feel about that? What does your gut say? What's your gut instinct? We put so much of an emphasis on our emotion, and at times we almost abdicate the life of our mind. But if we ask the question, what do we know? Well, we know this. And you ready for it, Sally? We're going to go fast here. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. What else do we know? Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope, and hope doesn't disappoint us. What else do we know? For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. We know that we are no longer slaves to sin. And also, we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. What else do we know? We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And what else do we know? So then about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Christ and present us with you to himself. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from an empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the blood of the Lamb. What else do you know? We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him and he in them, and this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it is by the Spirit he gave us. And we know that he hears us whatever we ask. We know that we have what we asked of him. And we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Friends, these are some things that we know. We know that sin is a reality. We know that we are sinners. We know that we have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know we need a Savior. We know we need redemption. And we know that God sent his one and only Son so that all who believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. We know that Jesus died upon the cross as a substitutionary atonement for our sin. And we know that we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We know that God has purchased our freedom from the dominion of sin, that we are no longer under the power of sin. These are things we know. So when we ask the question, well, what should I do? Should I marry him or should I marry her? Or should I take this job or should I not take this job? Or should I move to Vancouver or should I move to Calgary? You know, what should I do? Why don't you go with what you know? Will this draw you closer to God? Will this have a negative impact on your relationship with the Lord? Is it a neutrality? Maybe it's just God's good favor to let you have your choice. I mean, Gabby, don't we just love to say to our kids, what would you like? Don't we ask them that at their birthdays and at Christmas? And they can choose, and it gives us great joy to give them what they choose, as long as what they choose is not detrimental to them. And sometimes God is like that. Isn't God the giver of all good gifts? And don't all good gifts come from him, the Father of lights? I'm sure I read that somewhere. When you don't know what to do, focus on what you do know. And what we know is that God loves us. And so the question we ask ourselves is the decision I'm making pulling me closer to God or pulling me away from God? And if the answer is neither, then maybe it's just, what would you like? And you do have a brain. And dare I speak something that might sound like heresy to some, but I want to say to you that faith and common sense are not mutually exclusive. God gave you a brain. You get to use it. That's in bounds. That's in play. You actually get to reason. That's all right. You can actually honor God with your mind. What do you know? Focus on what you know. For Abraham, he knew that they were not supposed to go back from whence they came. He knew that they were not supposed to marry a group of people that would pull them away from God. He knew these things. And honestly, I don't think God's will for our lives is that big of a mystery. I think he wants us to love him and live lives that honor him and glorify him. I think that's what God's will is for you. If God has a ministry for you in Calgary, he's wrong. It's here. It might just be so. It might just be so. I don't think it's such a big mystery. Nevertheless, we are confronted with significant choices in life. And sometimes we just don't know what to do. But in those moments, you can always trust that God will get you there. He led Abraham's servant to Rebekah, and he led Rebekah to Abraham's servant. God knows the who, he knows the what, he knows the where, the why, the when, the how. He knows it all. And it's incredible. It's incredible for us sometimes to try to reconcile the ideas of free will and God's sovereignty. But God has an incredible way of making things happen. The servant, he headed out in a certain direction. Wasn't perfectly sure of where he was going, but he sought God's help for clarity and certainty. And lo and behold, he ended up at the right place at the right time, didn't he? And who made that happen? And just like God led Israel out of Egypt through the wilderness, God led Paul to Ananias, God led the Magi to Bethlehem, and God will lead you to the places he would have you go. He's just all about that. Job 42:2, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. Even if we start to go off the rails or go in a direction that God would not have us go, God has a way of bringing us back to where he would have us be. In 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 6, it says that, it's a quote, it's, Lord, the God of our ancestors, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. You cannot derail God. Acts 4:28, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. And Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. If God wants you to do something, you're going to end up doing it. You are. Maybe not the greatest example to all of our ears, but here's the reality from the book of Jonah. If God wants you in Nineveh, you're going to end up in Nineveh. Go ahead, go buy your ticket for a destination in the complete opposite direction. But I'll tell you right now, if God really, really wants you in Nineveh, you're going to end up in Nineveh. Because he's God. And he has a way of bringing you to where he would have you be. Some 15 years ago, one Ron Berg said, Norm, I'd like you to consider maybe going to Hillview and serve them as a pastor. And I said, Hillview? Don't they call that place Hellview? I don't want to go there. No, Lord, I am not going to Hillview. I will go to Wiesenthal if they'll have me. And they did. But then Wiesenthal led to Parkland, and Parkland led to Hillview. Do I believe that God wants me at Hillview? Actually, I do. Do I believe that God has prepared me to be here? Yeah, I do. Do I think you're Ninevites? No, I don't. But when God wants you somewhere, haven't you had that experience that you've ended up in a place and after you've been there, you just realize that God wanted you there, that God sent you there, that you went there under your whole free will, under your own accord, and yet it was still what God wanted? Out of our Bible study on Tuesday morning, I offer you these insights. Pray, seek godly counsel, align yourself with Scripture, and then step out in faith. But honestly, the key to peace is that when you know what to do, you still need to make the right choice. You still need to make the right decision. We still must choose to follow or not follow. It was up to Rebekah to go or to stay. And in the final analysis, the servant puts it to the family to make up their mind. How does the scripture say it, Sean? Do you remember that? In verse 55, he says to them, but her brother and her mother replied, let the young woman remain with us 10 days or so, and then you may go. But he said to them, do not detain me. Now that the Lord has granted success to my journey, send me on my way that I may go to my master. Then they said, let's call the young woman, ask her about it. So they called Rebekah and asked her, will you go with this man? I will go, she said. So they sent their sister Rebekah on her way along with her nurse and Abraham's servant and all his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, O sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands and may your offspring possess the cities of their enemies. And so it goes on. Slightly before that, the servant says, choose what you're going to do. Tell me yes or tell me no, but get on with it. Make a choice. And they do. And Rebekah does. And she makes the choice. And she makes the right choice. In the final analysis, the servant puts it to the family to make up their mind. And providence and sovereignty of God can ensure and absorb human free will. And I really don't think those two things are mutually exclusive either. We have a remarkable way of wanting to do the things that God wants us to do. It says in one of the Psalms that God gives us the desires of our heart. And there's really a couple different ways that we can understand that if we look at it carefully. It either means that you have a desire in your heart and God gives you what you want. I want a red wagon, I want a red wagon, I want a red wagon. And God brings it into your life. You now own a red wagon. Or God says, no, I want you to have the silver wagon. And you say to yourself, you know, the red wagon's nice, but that silver wagon's pretty sharp. I think I would like that silver wagon. And you think, well, does that mean that God is like a master Jedi who just, you know, does a mind power trick over the weak-minded? These are not the droids you're looking for. These are not the droids you're looking for. Gabriella never thinks it's funny when I do that to her. You do not want those vegetables. You want the chocolate cookies. She doesn't go for that. If you ever really want to read a great treatment on this whole subject, there is a short novel by G.K. Chesterton called The Man Who Was Thursday. It's a detective story, but it does a fantastic job of balancing the doctrine of free will with the doctrine of God's sovereignty. It's a fantastic read. I got in trouble in the library because I was laughing out loud at certain points. It's very funny. It's very engaging. But it's a great treatment of the whole subject of how our free will and God's sovereignty dovetail together. The Man Who Was Thursday, G.K. Chesterton. At times people say to me, Norm, it sounds an awful lot like you're a Calvinist. And if you don't know what that term means, John Calvin, 17th century reformer, 16th century reformer, wrote the Institutes. His fingerprints have touched virtually every corner of Protestant theology. But strongly within the whole scheme of Protestant or Reformed theology is the idea of predestination, and that God has foreordained all that is, and we simply move through the plan of God. John Wesley came along about 100, 150 years later, 200 years later. I'm not great with my dates at this point. But he said, well, no, I don't think it's that way at all. And Wesley was working out of the pietistic movement that came out of Halle, Germany. But he said, you know, I think we have a free will. I think we have the capacity to make a choice. And how do you balance that with the things that we read in Romans chapter 8 and Romans chapter 9, 10, 11, Ephesians 1? How do we balance that against verses like Joshua 24:15? You know this famous verse. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Choose for yourselves this day who you're going to follow. Rebecca, choose for yourself this day, are you going to go back with this man or not? Gabriella, choose this day whether or not you're going to get baptized. And maybe you're sitting here today and you're thinking, I don't know who Jesus is. And if you're not sure who Jesus is, let me help you out with this. Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity, begotten, not created, the Son of God and the Son of Man. Very God, holy God, and yet holy man, sent by God from eternity and from a place of glory to take on the likeness of a man. In fact, he took on the flesh of a man and lived and died and was resurrected so that we would not have to succumb to the curse of death. When Jesus died upon the cross and his blood was shed, his blood was shed as a substitution for our sin. He who knew no sin was made to be sin so that our sin would be forgiven. And we have to choose whether or not we're going to accept that, whether or not we're going to believe that. And not just with an academic assent to saying to a propositional truth, yeah, that sounds good, but to actually believe it to such a point that it impacts the way we live. And the second part of that is that Jesus died. He actually died. Died. He was dead. And he was buried. But on the third day, by the power of God, he was raised to life. And now he sits at the right hand of God Almighty, interceding for those who believe in him. And the scriptures tell us that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But you have to make a choice. You will choose whether or not to believe that. You will choose whether or not you accept that. And whether or not that will change the way you live your life. Because the greatest proof of whether or not something is true is in how we react to it in actuality. Does that make sense? If I believed that my house was going to burn to the ground tonight, and I still went to bed in my house tonight, you can only come to two conclusions. One is, I don't actually believe my house is going to burn to the ground, or I want to die. And if we truly believe that Jesus Christ died for us, and we truly believe that God raised him from the dead, and we truly make that confession and commit our lives to him, then the way we live our lives will change. It is an actuality. A friend of mine eulogized his father recently, in which he quoted Paul Washer, who said, if you were changing the tire on the side of the road, dark, rainy night, you got a flat tire, you pulled over, you're changing the tire, and then you stepped out from behind your car and were struck by a Mack truck, you would be changed immediately, forever, in the twinkling of an eye. You would never be the same. Jesus Christ is bigger than a Mack truck. If you have an authentic and sincere interaction, meeting with the Lord Jesus, you will be changed. And if nothing changes in your life, then the question looms, did you actually meet Jesus? Did you actually decide to commit your life to him? And that's tough, because we all continue to fall short of the glory of God, don't we? Don't we all? Every once in a while, we trip, we stumble, we fall, and we feel that. Are we lost? No, we're not lost. Because God's grace and his mercy endure forever. His love is everlasting. We did not earn our salvation, and we cannot unearn our salvation. But our salvation hinges on the very crux of this one word. And that's faith. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will follow. And friends, choose for yourself this day whom you believe in. And will you follow? Will you follow? It's a dangerous thing to say, I will follow, because Jesus beckons us to pick up our cross and follow him. But that cross, the mantling of that cross leads to a destination. And that destination is Calvary. It's a place where we die unto ourselves and start to live unto Christ. And so the whole question then of what do I want actually diminishes dramatically, doesn't it? And the question is, what would the Lord want? How can I serve my God the best? Well, that starts to loom large, doesn't it? For when we truly give our lives over to the Lord, our lives are no longer our own, but they belong to Jesus, for him to do with as he pleases, for his glory, for his glory. And in the great mystery of all things, ultimately for ours. I came across this story in 2 Chronicles chapter 13. I thought it was so fitting for our purposes today. But the North Kingdom is coming against the South, and it's Abijah and it's Jeroboam, and they're kind of having a set too. And he says, and now you plan to resist the kingdom of the Lord, which is in the hands of David's descendants. Abijah speaking to Jeroboam, Jeroboam leading the northern rebels. You are indeed a vast army, 800,000, I think it says earlier in the text. In the 18th year of the reign of Jeroboam, Abijah became king of Judah, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 years. His mother's name was Maacah, daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. There was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Abijah went into battle with an army of 400,000 able fighting men, and Jeroboam drew up a battle line against him with 800,000 able troops. And now you plan to resist the kingdom of the Lord, which is in the hands of David's descendants. You are indeed a vast army, and have with you the golden calves that Jeroboam made to be your gods, which should be a bad thing if we remember the story in Exodus. Golden calves are not a good thing. But you didn't drive out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron, and the Levites, and make priests of your own as the people of other lands do. Question there. Whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams may become a priest of what are not gods. As for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. The priests who serve the Lord are sons of Aaron, and the Levites assist him. Every morning and evening they present burnt offerings and fragrant incense to the Lord. They set out the bread on the ceremonial clean table and light the lamps of the golden lampstand every evening. We are observing the requirements of the Lord our God. But you have forsaken him. Now hear this. Friends, hear this. God is with us. He is our leader. His priests with their trumpets will sound the battle cry against you. People of Israel, do not fight against the Lord, the God of your ancestors, for you will not succeed. But Jeroboam doesn't listen. And the battle occurs, and Abijah kills 500,000 men. The northern army is routed. Because when you come against the Lord, you will not succeed. And the day is coming where we are all going to have to stand before the Lord and give an account. And he's going to ask us, why should I let you into heaven? Why should I let you into my kingdom? Why should I make you part of my dominion? And if we have an answer other than Jesus, we will not succeed. But there is this inalienable insanity to sin, this proclivity within the human heart to rebel, to not surrender. We romanticize it, we celebrate it. But the reality is, the only way we win is by surrendering to the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way we overcome is to give in. Make the right choice. Follow God. Let him lead you. Your life may not become easier, and I thought your testimony was so profound, and I'm so grateful for it. Because you have the joy of the Lord. But as you continue to serve God and live for him, you will discover that there will be difficult days ahead. It's why it's so important that we rest on the things that we know and not on the things we feel. Since I'm going on holidays for 2 weeks, hopefully that'll be enough time for you all to forget what I'm about to say. So if we could even delete it from the recording. Hey, what if we went on what we felt like? Can I tell you that in the whole spectrum of life in the church, my woes are on the not so bad end of the spectrum. There are people here dealing with far more significant things and difficult things than I am. But can I tell you this? It's good that I don't go by what I feel. Because I didn't feel like coming to church this morning. I was asked to say grace at the Leduc fundraising Oktoberfest out in Kalmar last night. Well, I just had a moment of weakness, which lasted over half an hour. But when I hit that buffet, there was Spätzle with cheese and bacon, and there was German pierogies and German cabbage rolls, and there was bratwurst and sauerkraut, and there was schnitzel and mushroom gravy, and there was warm potato salad. And yeah, they tried to distract me with this cucumber salad and rotkohl, but I'd have none of it. We just went straight potatoes and meat and meat and potatoes. And ooh, I had two meals. Yes, I did. You know how full I was? Do you want to know how full I was? I could not bring myself to eat Black Forest cake. That's how full I was. I know. I was almost like rolling around like a lost turtle on my shell, belly and feet in the air. You know, it's like, oh, I'm so full. And, you know, we couldn't even stay long enough to play the heads and tails game. I just needed to go home and curl up on the couch. And, you know, and I woke up this morning and I was like, oh, I don't feel good at all. I don't want to go anywhere. And you know what happened Saturday morning, Herman? I slipped on the third stair going downstairs to rescue that stupid dog because we kennel her up at night and I had to go let her out. But I missed a stair and I went sailing down three stairs. Fortunately, my big toe buffered most of that trip down, and what it didn't cover, my ankle did. So my ankle's swollen like a football to the point that I had to pull a tensor bandage on and squish it shut so I could get it into my shoe this morning. And the whole time I've been preaching, I've been in excruciating pain. I don't want to be here. And you know what else? I'm just tired and I'm frustrated. I'm working on this thing in my personal life, an academic project that's just driving me nuts. And I want to quit seminary and I want to tell everybody that they're stupid. Everybody's stupid except me. I'm a genius and they don't get it. I don't care how many PhDs they have. They're dum-dums. I know better. How dare they criticize me? And what else has gone wrong? Oh, I'm just mad. And do I want to come and worship God this morning? No, I don't feel like it. But what do I know? I know that if I can muster some courage and get to church, I might just be encouraged through the music. And I might just be reminded through the scriptures of who God is and who I am in relationship to Him and just what it is that I owe to my amazing, loving, incredible God. And maybe I'm reminded of the fact that I have a responsibility to my congregation to try to encourage them with the Word of God. But feel like it? No, I don't feel like it. But will I act upon what I know? I will act upon what I know. And even when what I know is difficult, I will still trust that God will get me to where I need to be. And at the end of the day, I hope I'm found faithful in making the right choices that honor Him and glorify Him. And I hope that I have the courage each and every day to say, He leadeth me. He leadeth me. And so when you don't know what to do, do what you know. And trust God and make good choices. And He'll get you there. May God bless you all. So you celebrate Him and love Him. If you are here today and you have not yet chosen Jesus Christ, bow your heads with me and follow me in this prayer. Repeat after me, just silently in your own hearts. Heavenly Father, I confess that I'm a sinner and I need to be saved. Trusting in the scripture that says if we confess our sin, that God is faithful and just and will forgive me of all my transgression, I confess I'm a sinner and I need you. Lord Jesus, please forgive me. Help my unbelief. Help me to believe. Help me to trust each and every day. I commit my life to you. Jesus, I believe you died for me. And I believe God raised you from the dead. And today, I choose you. Guide me and lead me. Help me to live my life for your honor and glory. Bring me home. Father, I ask it, believe it, trust it. In Jesus' name, amen.